Our topic, as you know, is the satisfied heart. We could have called it the radiant life. We could have called it the fulfilled woman. But, you know, I've been thinking that the secret of a satisfied heart is not the pursuit of satisfaction. It's not the pursuit of happiness. Satisfaction and happiness are a byproduct. And the secret of them is the pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer, in the book Pursuit of God, made this statement. He said, God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest needs of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. We women do have a mysterious and deep nature. We sometimes don't understand ourselves. But God is so vastly wonderful that he can meet and overflow those needs. So the secret lies in knowing God, in knowing the truths about God that we find in this word just sparkling through the pages. And then in experiencing what he is, actually in our daily life, in our character, in our mind and our emotions and our will, experiencing what he is. Tozer also made the statement that the knowledge of God stretches out before us like a vast ocean. And you and I are like children playing on the beach with the seashells. Now and then, I like to add, now and then dipping our toes in the water. You know, we've only begun to know this wonderful God. I know that I've got such a long way to go. And I found through the years that in every type of life situation, in every period of life, God has been able to satisfy my heart as I let him. I think back when I was a single girl. And then as I got married and soon had two children quicker than I had planned, and as we were adjusting to life in Asia, where we loved to be, but there were lots of adjustments. And then when my first husband passed away of cancer at the age of 32, and then 8 years as a widow, and then being married to a wonderful new husband, Warren Myers, and then being in Singapore, we loved being over there, we went there 22 years ago, a part of the time with the kids, and part of the time half a world away from them. And part of that time, our son going through 7 years of great spiritual turmoil. And 4 of those years, he was caught in modern philosophies. Existentialism, nihilism, the kind of things that were causing young people to commit suicide. One of the hardest things I've ever gone through. But I've found that as I've let the Lord Jesus work in my life, he has satisfied. He's so vastly wonderful. One of my favorite psalms to use in my quiet time to start it out in a fresh way is Psalm 63. And you're going to be looking into that psalm quite a bit this weekend. But it starts out, "Oh God, thou art my God. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty or dry and weary land where there is no water." And then later he goes on to say how satisfied he was. Not because he was out of the dry and weary land, but because of the love and presence of God. And you know, you and I live in a dry and thirsty land. I think what David meant is that there is nothing in my situation that can meet those deep needs of my heart. And in the best of times, that's true, because we have such vast inner needs. And you know, you and I come here tonight with an assortment of needs. We could spend all night just listing them probably. But such things as the intense time pressures that we face. Perhaps marriage problems. Perhaps children rebelling or going astray. Financial problems. Being laid off work. Having our husbands laid off work. Maybe deep emotional problems because of abuse when we were children or abandonment or whatever. We have needs, and there's no water. anywhere but Jesus, anywhere but God. My soul thirsts for thee. There's one source. And you know, this source is altogether desirable. The only one. Everyone else is imperfect. Everyone else disappoints in one way or another. Lets us down, if only because they're limited and human. Can't do everything we need. And he is the all-sufficient God who is enough. Isn't that good? I've been amazed as I've thought about him through the years, the wonderful blend of qualities that is found in him. I like to think of him, the strong side of him, and then the tender side of him. And you know, most people and most men don't have these blended very perfectly. But he does. And the strong side means he's majestic and holy and glorious and righteous and sovereign. He's the supreme ruler of all the universe, all powerful. And the tender side means that he's loving and good and gracious and kind and merciful and caring, understanding how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. The strong side and the tender side. And because of who he is, we can feel loved and secure. He wants us to see ourselves as loved and secure because that is what we are in Christ. These are facts, and God wants us to know them. He wants us to know that we're accepted by him because of Jesus. You know, we get a lot of talk today about self-image. And a lot of it is very humanistic, very human-centered. It's very much that we can find out who we are by sort of looking in at ourselves. We can really become confident about who we are by achieving or being successful or looking better or having higher status, having approval of people, having our own approval. But God tells us who we are in many, many scriptures. For instance, 1 John 3:1-2. And it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are." The children of the King. When my daughter was when I was a widow, my daughter came home from school and told me how the kids just teased her and said, "You don't have a daddy and we do." And she felt so bad, and I empathized with her and I said, "You know, Doreen, that's not really true though. You have your daddy in heaven, but also you have a father, a heavenly father, and he's a king. And what does that make you?" "Well, that makes me a princess." And she'd go to school and be afraid of what the kids would say, and she'd say, "But I'm a princess. I don't have to worry about it." God has told us who we are. We're children of the King. And he's told us many things about ourselves. And we have a choice how we want to see ourselves. Now, some of you can't see the bottom of that, can you? But anyway, if we look at the human ways of having a good self-image, we're always trying to build them on sand. And some of us look small and weak and, you know, "Poor me, how can you like me?" And others of us look sort of strong and we put on a strong front and we go through life with confidence and grit our teeth and bear it and make a success of things. But down inside is that shivering little me. But God gives us a solid self-concept. He tells us who we are, and it's based on his word, and we look in the mirror of his love, and we look in the mirror of his word, and it never changes. This is what we are, and we can be strong and confident, regardless of what happens. And if we get down over on the sand, we can quickly get back and again be sure that we are acceptable persons, loved and secure for eternity. Now, you know, not only does God tell us in his word in direct statements who we are, but everything about him reflects something about you and me if we know Jesus. Because we've got this wonderful union with him, an intimate, inter-union. And everything about him reflects something about us. We take a look at him and we see his love. And we think that means that I am a person who is loved with a perfect love. One woman wrote that if we're loved by God, we're loved by an ideal love and we never have to grasp anymore. If we look at God and see He's sovereign and all-powerful, then that means we're secure because He's both loving and sovereign. All-powerful, nothing can harm us. He holds us in His hand. He wants us to know Him because everything we know about Him does something to us inside, gives us confidence. Gives us the ability to hold our heads high, not in pride, but in the light of His love. This is exciting to me, that God wants us to come to the Word and take Him personally. He's my Savior. He's my Shepherd. He's my God. He's my Champion. He's my Beloved. He wants us to take Him personally, and that's nice because, you know, we women often get in trouble or get sort of scolded because we take things too personally. Here's one way we can't take things too personally. We have an advantage in this way. God wants us to take Him very personally so that He can minister to the deep, deep inner needs. And to do that, we need time in this book. We need openness, receptiveness toward Him. We need to see who He is and soak in it. You know, you don't make pickles by dipping cucumbers in vinegar and quickly taking them out. Just soak them. And in order for us to have God's Word affect us, we got to do some soaking. It's not like making pickles. It's like making people who are more and more fragrant with and beautiful with the fragrance and beauty of Christ. To really know Him, we have to take time to let Him love us. And most of us have to keep on every now and then pruning back on other activities so we have time for Him. Now, let me just share a further word about the love of God. I've been so impressed that God has always been a relational God. He's never been a lonely, solitary figure somewhere out in eternity and space. He's always been a triune God in a loving, intimate relationship. And before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you know, you read through the book of Ephesians, you see that God, before the foundation of the world, had a longing heart. He longed, as innately being a father, He longed for a family. He longed to have a bride for His Son. He longed to have a temple for the Holy Spirit. He longed to have a body upon earth to express Himself through and to dwell in. And you and I are God's eternal longings coming true. Now, doesn't that make you feel important and good? God is always yearning and always has. Adam and Eve back there, God yearned to maintain that relationship. He grieved when it was broken. He always, ever since, has been reaching out with a yearning love because He wants people to be His very own. You know, the first and great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And I've always thought that was a great commandment. But, you know, it used to bother me, too, because I really want it. And I want to love Him like that. And I do love Him more than anybody else. But I can't say that I do, or all the time do, love Him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. You know, little things enter in. I get distracted. I get distrustful. It used to bother me, that verse, because it made me feel guilty. And then I realized that, Ruth, is the most flattering verse in all the Bible, that the living God wants me to love Him with all my heart. You don't just go up to anyone on the street and say, "Won't you love me with all your heart?" You don't. They think you're crazy, and you might be. You only say that to someone who is very important to you. You only say that one to someone whom you love very much. And God says that to us. And He's at work in our lives seeking to draw us. To draw us away from our idols. To draw us away from our interests that rival Him. To draw us away from putting the good things He's given in first place. And He wants to draw us to a deeper love. And you know, I've found through the years that He does this in many ways. He does it through His Word and so forth. But He does it through the joys of life, if I take them as a gift from Him. For instance, I'm married to a very wonderful man named Warren Myers. He's a godly man. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who loves me dearly and tells me so often. He's a man who really is considerate and strong, and I could go on and on. I'm very grateful for Warren. And as I accept that as part of one of God's many beautiful gifts to me and lift my heart in thanksgiving and praise, then that draws me to love him more, to love God more, Warren too. But then he also draws me through trials. And I think maybe sometimes that is more effective even. Because sometimes in the good things of life, I can forget God. I can sort of get distracted. Hosea 2:14 says, I will allure her, put her alone and apart, and speak to her heart. Or it could read, I will allure her, put her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And God puts us in the wilderness, in the dry and thirsty land. He puts us alone and apart in order to draw us, allure us, and speak tenderly to us. And I find I'm very grateful, therefore, for the hard things. You've probably heard the poem that says, I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank God for the friends who failed to meet my soul's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I thank thee too, through all life's way no one could satisfy. And so, I found in you alone my rich, my full supply. By the way, that's in your little book that you've been given on pages 18 and on day 18 and day 19. But God is drawing us through joys and trials, through blessings and troubles. Now, I would like to just go back through a little bit of my testimony. Each of the sessions, I'd like to add a little bit more and tell you a little bit more about the scriptures and the truths that have helped me to feel more satisfied in the Lord, and that tonight especially, that it made me feel more loved and more secure. I came to know the Lord when I was 10. My mother led me to the Lord. That was the first time I ever felt his love. And I just bowed my head and I said, thank you, God, you've given me eternal life. And then, after a few years went by, between about 13 and 16, I didn't know any Christian young people who were really living the Christian life. I lived in a little town where there were two churches and neither of them very evangelical. And the only one I thought that loved the Lord was a cousin that seemed like an old maid. I didn't want to be like her. So I decided I don't want to follow very close. I don't want to. I didn't really believe that he loved me, I guess. I didn't really believe he was good. I just thought I was smarter than he as to how to make life happy, and I really tried. I tried everything that the Holy Spirit would, he blocked me in some things. But I tried everything that I dared to, and I became more and more miserable. Finally, at 16, I agreed to go away to a Christian conference, and I saw young people on fire for the Lord, and I got a big influx of the Word. And I went out one night and told the Lord, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to, even be a missionary. That was the very worst thing I could think of. Wearing old-fashioned clothes, and no one wore their head in hair in a bun. Anyone, that dressed well at all in those days, and I was sure I would have to. And I thought I would be in a desert somewhere. But I said, even that, Lord, I really want to follow you. And in the next couple of years, he began to change my heart. But one of my favorite verses in the Bible early became Psalm 84:11. And the end of it says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. They'll be satisfied. And I found, as I began to follow the Lord, he knew better than I how to make me satisfied. Life got better and better. Not easier necessarily, but better. And when I was 18, I went away to Northwestern Bible School in Minneapolis to prepare to go overseas. And one thing that happened to me during those next years was, during those last 2 years after I gave my life to Jesus, I had tried to have my devotions and I read the Bible. Often it was the last thing at night and I could hardly hold my eyes open, but I would congratulate myself that I was a good Christian because I was having my devotions, we called them, and I was reading the Bible. And I began to realize that's not the point at all. And I got that song that says, beyond the sacred page. I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. And I began to seek Him. One of the nicest guys in school just loved Psalm Philippians 3:10, and I began to pray over it and cry over it. And I'd like to read it to you in another version, the Amplified. You know, it's the one that says, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. And Amplified says, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. And I began to see, Ruth, that has to be your major pursuit. And later I came across a poem that says, my goal is God Himself, not peace or joy or even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine but His, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Also, my sister and I found a poem those days that we really liked to use. My sister Mary was almost 2 years younger than me, and we would pray over that poem, and it says, purge me, Lord, of my follies. An empty cup let me be, waiting only Thy blessing, hungry only for Thee. Can even the Lord pour blessing into a cup that is full? Put treasure into a locked hand, be He ever so bountiful? Empty me, Lord, and make me hungry only for Thee. Only Thy bread once tasted can ever satisfy me. So I began to pursue Him. I wish I could say that every day since then, I have pursued Him with all my heart. Because, like I said, I can get distracted. I rarely miss a quiet time, but sometimes I realize afterwards, you know, you sort of liked the word you got from God in the Bible, and you did a little praying, but you didn't really say, God, I want to know You better. You didn't really pursue Him. Beyond that sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. But that's He is my goal. Another thing that really impressed me those years was that God not only cared for me tenderly and loved me and was with me, but He desired me. He desired my fellowship. That was a brand new revelation to me. It made me want to have a quiet time more than ever. Now, I had a friend in college that found a verse he liked to use to get him up in the morning to have his quiet time. And the verse said, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? And I thought, well, that's all right for Doug, but it doesn't turn me on. I will choose Song of Solomon 2:14 that says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For sweet is your face, and your voice is lovely. Now that draws me, and it's amazing that He wants our fellowship. In a little booklet by InterVarsity Press called The Quiet Time, I came across this quote, that God desires our fellowship is one of the most amazing facts revealed in Scripture. The fact is so staggering that it's extremely difficult for us to grasp its meaning for us. That God should allow His creatures to have fellowship with Himself is wonderful enough, but that He can desire it, that it gives Him satisfaction and joy and pleasure, is almost too much for our understanding. And as one song says, it's darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. He's a wonderful God, and He's so great that He loves us that way. Well, while my sister came to school 2 years after I joined there, my sister Mary, after I started, and the year she came, a pair of twins came to school, Dean and Jean Denler. They were musicians. They had been in evangelistic work for about 2 years, and now they decide they better get some training. And they were really cute. They were twins. They dressed real nice. They played music. And so everyone noticed them, as my sister and I did. But a lot of girls noticed them, and sometimes they'd dress alike to get their attention. We knew they'd never like us. In fact, Mary was so sure that I said, Mary, you can't be that sure about anything. But I really didn't think they'd like us. And then lo and behold, one day, Dean asked me out for a date, and Jean asked Mary. It was 3 weeks away. It was the big play of the school year, and we walked back to the bus to go home that night, and we couldn't believe how fortunate we were, how good the Lord was. We knew, and we found out later that when we came to that play, heads just turned like that, because the twins had never dated anyone the whole previous year. And but you know, as we walked home that night, we thought, well, we know it'll only be one date, but the Lord's really good. But I'm sure it'll only be one date. And we were taken back to a verse we had learned, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I don't think that means there's no other desires, but I take it to mean that, Lord, compared to you, no one else, I don't desire anyone else. If I ever had to make a choice, it's you. You are my first love. And then the next verse says, my flesh and my heart may fail. And our hearts were failing. They were joyful but failing because it would only be one time. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God reminded me there's only one relationship anyway that's sure to be lifelong. And that is Him. Well, it turned out to be more than one date. And it turned out that we were engaged to them one day, a year and a half or so later. And the next day they flew off to Asia for some terrific opportunities in Taiwan. And a year and a half later we joined them. And we were excited. We loved going out there. This had been, by now, a dream of our heart to be able to be used out there. Well, we had our honeymoon in Hong Kong. We were married in Taiwan a week after we got there and had our honeymoon in Hong Kong. And Jean and Mary went off to the Philippines and we went to southern Taiwan. And that was a rather a big adjustment. We'd always been close. We'd done most of our dating together. And my sister and I were very close and the twins were even closer. So that was an adjustment. Well, we were down in southern Taiwan with no other fellowship. We didn't know the language yet. We were trying to learn it. And there were a few older missionaries, and that was good, but it wasn't the same. I'd always been around a lot of young people. I'd been helping girls grow, and I missed it. And we had both of our children earlier than we expected. I was so grateful later, because when Dean died, they were almost 5 and 6 instead of 1 and 2, or whatever we would have planned. It was much better. They had memories. They were a little older, too. Easier to care for, maybe. But we had our two children. We had lots of we were adjusting to a new culture, and that wasn't so bad. We had a lot of, but it was adjustments. We hardly knew the word, but we were going through them, and we didn't have any help. We take people going to Asia now and train them for 8 weeks to know how to handle the adjustments. We got one word of advice. That is not wrong, but different. And it's been wonderful in many relationships since, as well as cultures. But that was all we got. But you know, those years, they were good years in many ways, but they were hard years. They were a time of plowing in my life, when the steel of the plow cut deep in my soul. And it was times when I could no longer easily feel the love of God at times. I would just go back to Hebrews 13:8 and say, God, you say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So He's the same, although I don't know what's happening to me. Don't know why my emotions won't cooperate like they used to. I remember going out under the sky and saying, God, I don't have to see Mary. You are enough. And He would meet the needs of my heart, but it was not with the easy joy that I had often known before. But the truth of His love and the solid footing of His word kept me steady. And I found that many, many truths that I had known in my head got down further into my life. That time of plowing was so important, and it made me love Him more in the long run. And then after about 3 years, the Lord took me back to Song of Solomon 2, where it says, lo, behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the turtle dove is heard in our land. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And I thought God was saying, the plowing time is over, the winter is over for now. And it was a new, fresh springtime of love with Him. But I've had maybe two more real plowing times since then. But God's love is going deeper in each one of them. I more desperately seek Him, and I more know Him more deeply. Well, when we, our second term, we went to Hong Kong. The twins were co-directors of the Navigator work there. And after we had been there a year, we found out that Dean had cancer. It was a very fast-growing type of cancer, and it had already spread to a secondary. And we prayed and had people pray, people come in and pray, and twice there was a dramatic turn for the better. But God began to speak to our hearts, not to claim healing, but He wanted to take Dean home. And he lived 9 months and went to be with the Lord. During those months, I was not only helped by the fact of God's tender, loving side, but his strong, sovereign side. Someone sent me Jeremiah 29:11. It's that same Doug who had the sluggard verse. This one really appealed to me, though. Jeremiah 29:11 said, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I said, "Now, Lord, I don't know. You say you know, but I sure don't know that they're good plans. I mean, he's 32 years old. He's only started his career out here. He has two little children and me. But you say that you know that your plans are good. You've never lied to me. You've always been true. So I thank you that they are." And then as I read, I happened to be reading in Jeremiah, and I read the history of it, I found out that those to whom that was written were the fortunate people. God's plans turned out to be good in the long run. And Dean used to remind me, "Honey, remember, God has our best interests at heart." I came across Psalm 31:15 that says, "My times are in thy hand." And I thought, you know, Dean's life is not in the hand of a dread disease. His life is not even in the hand of a godly, and he was a godly, skilled physician. His life is in the hands. His times are in the hands of God. And later I came across it in another version that says, "My destiny is under your control." The sovereign, powerful God was with us, and we could trust him. And I was glad that he had kept reminding me that he had to be my first love. That he had kept reminding me that there's only one relationship in life that can be sure to be lifelong. Ruth, you don't dare fixate on any other relationship. You can love as much as you can, as deeply as you want to, but I've got to be your first love. And I'm glad he kept reminding me of that, because when Dean passed away, when he went to be with his Father in heaven, I had lost my first and best, my primary human love, but I still had my best love. I still had my first love. The bottom did not fall out of my life. I still had the source of deepest satisfaction. And I would cry and weep often in my quiet time. And anything I did in my quiet time, I'd cry. I'd worship and I'd cry. I'd pray and I'd cry. I'd read the Bible and I'd cry. But I also got shafts of warmth from God. Shafts of sunshine shining in through his word, through other people, through other ways. My mother sent me a scripture, Isaiah 41:13. I thought, that's nice. It didn't grab me right away, but it's good. It says, "I, the Lord your God, do hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you." Well, as the months went by, I realized how much I needed that. I needed him to hold my hand. I remember we went back and worked at our headquarters in Colorado Springs. We lived in the castle there, beautiful place. We had a beautiful apartment on third floor. Many times we'd eat down with the gang, and sometimes we were the only people living in the castle with 64 rooms and 22 baths or something like that, 67 rooms maybe. I wasn't scared to be in the castle alone. That's not the kind of fears I'd get. When I put the kids to bed and it was all quiet, I'd think, now what if the Lord would ask this of me? I'd get really scared, and I said, now, Lord, you've got to tell me something to encourage me. And he'd bring to mind Isaiah 41:13. "I, the Lord your God, do hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you." And one version says, "whispering to you, fear not, I will help you." Oh, what a comfort. And then I would say, when I was lonely, I'd say, you know, Lord, I really long to have someone hold my hand. I'm glad I've got the kids to do it, but it's not quite the same. But you say that I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. And I found it better, good, not just to listen to his word to me, but to tell it back to him. I said, Lord, thank you hold my hand, and I've never had anyone better. And I never will. And I don't think I was psyching myself into it. I think it was opening my receptivity so that his love could meet my need. Another one that it was precious to me was Isaiah 43:4. I can't share all of them, there were so many, but Isaiah 43:4, I really liked it. In the RSV, and NIV now has it that way. It has those three words, I love you. And it says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Precious. You know, like a precious stone, not just because it's so useful, but because of emotional value. You're precious in my eyes and honored. You're a princess in the royal family. You're my bride. You share the privilege of being my bride. and I love you. And I thought a lot about what his love was like. Remember sitting, each year we had to move twice. We lived in the castle, but when the summer came, there were two things that were too many on the glen. One was conferees. There wasn't room for us. But another was rattlesnakes, and it wasn't good for the kids. So every summer we'd move off and then move back on. Halfway through, I got a little tired of moving. But I remember we had moved off the glen. It was a beautiful summer evening, and I was sitting looking out, and the kids had gone out to play. It was very quiet, and my eyes lit upon a home across the alley in the street, sort of kitty corner. And it was some friends, Leroy and Virginia Imes. And I began to think, Leroy has Virginia. And it was going to go on and say, I don't have anybody. But I had been warned that I would get jealous, and I'd feel bad when I saw couples together that were happy. So I had prayed about it and planned what to do. So I said, okay, Lord, Virginia has Leroy, and I pray that Virginia and Leroy will have a good night, evening. Just bless them. Bless their relationship. But I want to thank you that I have you. Now tell me how you feel about me. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Lord, that's wonderful how you could love me. That's wonderful. I've never had a better love, and I never will. And you know the Lord is able when I let him to satisfy my heart in any situation. He takes the beautiful relationships of life, and he says, let me be that to you. He says, let me be your father, your best friend, your partner, your beloved, your bridegroom. Oh, many, many things. But he says, let me be that to you in its ideal form. Not in its perverted form that we often see on earth. Not even in its mediocre form, which we even more often see. And not even in the best we see upon earth. Let me be the very best of fathers. The very best of friends. The very best life partner. And he wants us to say, thank you, Lord, you are. And let him be that. Now, you know, I have for a long time, maybe many years, sort of gathered verses on the Lord's love. But when I was a widow, I did even more. I had a whole red notebook that I had pages and pages. Well, not just on his love. I'd have a page on each aspect of God that came to my attention in the Word. His love, his sovereignty, his being my champion, on and on and on. It got very thick. And on the front, I would only put the scriptures that God, that the Holy Spirit had really ministered to me and gripped my heart. So that when I really needed a dose of love, I could run back to scriptures that were already meaningful and they could be my lifesaver or other aspects of God. And I would like to share with you just a few aspects of his love that I came across during that time. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. It began before I ever was born. He looked ahead and fastened his affection upon me. We read those words in Deuteronomy, that he fastened his affection upon his people. And his love is not mine because I merit it, because I deserve it, because he fastened his love upon me before I'd done a thing good or bad. It's grace, unmerited favor, favor I don't have to earn, just because of Jesus. And it's from everlasting to everlasting. It'll never end. His love is great. And I found different words for it in the Bible. It's abounding, it's vast, it's infinite, limitless. I don't think that one was in the Bible, but I read that Marilyn Monroe said that all her life she had been looking for limitless love and she never found it. And you know how she ended her life. But God's love is limitless. It's broader than the measure of man's mind, a song says. The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. His love is personal. It's not just a sort of a vague love for mankind, humankind as a whole mass. He zeroes it in individually, and he has such an infinite supply of love that he can love you and love me as if we were the only persons that ever existed. It's a personal, intensely personal love. His love is divine and self-sacrificial. one version says. It's shown on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. You know, human loves are either gimme loves or exchange loves. They don't often go beyond that without Jesus in the heart. A gimme love is what I can get out of it. An exchange love is I'll go this far if you go this far. And I'll go a little further if you go a little further. And if you back off, I'll back off. But for a husband, his love wears thin once in a while. And mine does. But Jesus never does. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's foreign to the human heart. The human heart only knows it when it comes from this source. His love is better than life. You're going to see that in Psalm 63. Better than life. And it's true. Wouldn't you rather give up even life, everything in it, rather than to give up the love of God? Yes. Say amen.
Amen.
It's steadfast. That's from the RSV. Others say it's unfailing. Others say it's a covenant love. God has committed himself to love me, to love you. It's permanently bestowed, one version says. I could go on and on, but there isn't time. But it's a tough love as well as a tender love. Because he cares about us an awful lot. And he has a very beautiful end product he's working toward. C.S. Lewis says that when we get to glory, we're going to be such glorious beings that if we met one such today, we would be sorely tempted to fall down and worship. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that one star differs from another in glory. We'll all be glorious, but I do believe that the degree to which we respond to God in this life will affect something important in the next life, and it may be how glorious we are or how much capacity we have to delight in God forever. Something important. But it's a tough love because he's working to make us beautiful, fully beautiful, with the beauty of Jesus. And so he sends a mixture of blessing and trial. He doesn't hold back, even if it hurts. It says in Lamentations that he does not willingly grieve the children of men. He doesn't like to do things that are hard. But he cares like a kind physician that knows that the life is going to be lost if he doesn't cut. Hopefully no physician, no surgeon cuts because he just likes to cut. I hope not. But the Lord has a tough love that's willing to let us go through it. He's always there with us. He feels our distress with us. He understands our weakness. He's never condemning us. But he lets us go through the tough things and we end up being more like Jesus. You know, it's a love that can flood our hearts because we have the Holy Spirit within us. It's a love that satisfies. And I have another overhead here. You know, God is the one source of my being having a self-image that is strong and solid, that's based on his word. And in his word, he shows the many things that come directly from him as the source. All these things do. Total forgiveness, an ideal, unchanging love, strength and encouragement as we need it, exciting purposes for living, and we're going to talk about that in the final message. And then he gives us satisfaction through nature and through other people. And as we accept these as from him, he allures us and he solidifies our confidence and our realization that we are truly new persons, that we're princesses in the family, that we're desired, we're secure, we're loved. But if what we tend to do is to get our eyes primarily on this level, we let a barrier come up. Where's my pencil? Yeah. Okay. We let a barrier, some kind of sin, some kind of distraction, some kind of idol come up there that cuts us off from the direct flow from the Lord. And we try to get other people to meet our needs. We grasp. We try to achieve so they'll approve us. We try to look better so that they'll say, boy, aren't you looking good? And then we feel we're fine people. We try to have a higher status so that we'll be more important. We try to be able to think that I'm better than so-and-so because then that makes me feel important. And it ends up with a dissatisfied, discontented heart. And worse,
empty, frustrated. But when we let God be God, when we let Him be our first source, then we have everything we need. He is the one source. Psalm 98:14. Moses is praying. The people were in the wilderness. They had many sins. They had many failures. Sometimes they really loved the Lord. And Moses prayed, "Satisfy us early with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Where is the source of satisfaction? Lord, satisfy us with your love. That's the basis of being rejoicing and be glad all our days, joys or trials, an undergirding of rejoicing even in the hard times. But in order for this to happen, we have to make some choices. We can't decide that we will find our self-satisfaction out there, that we'll be satisfied out there. We have to make some Godward choices. My goal is God Himself. And one of those choices is that initial choice to put Him first. Lord, I'll do anything even. And I saw on my sister-in-law's kitchen one day years ago a quotation that says, "God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." That's a pretty good prayer of dedication. Choosing Him to be our first love, to be our one life partner who is also our Lord. And you say that the Christian life is sort of like marriage. It's one big yes and a whole lot of uh-huhs. And that's what Jesus wants, that one big yes where we say, "Lord, I'm not doing it very well on my own. I just need you. And I don't want that barrier shutting off your love and your blessing. I'm yours." And then each day, letting our roots go deeper into the soil of God's marvelous love. Each day, a quiet time with Him. If we can't get very much each day, then have every week or every 2 weeks or at least every month have a half day with God. A date. It's wonderful to do that. To set it ahead, put it in our calendar. Someone wants to do something. I'm sorry, I have an appointment. And then go off somewhere. Sometimes I'll go to a quiet restaurant where I can get a cup of tea or coffee and just sit there and have time with God, or to a library, or just down by the beach somewhere. But we need time with God, time of prayer and praise, time in the Word to focus on Him. He also reveals Himself to other Christians. We need Christian fellowship. He reveals us through messages in the church, the pastor. We need that. But one meal a week won't do it. I don't think it does it physically, and I know it won't do it spiritually. We need daily touch with this wonderful, loving God. And you know, we also need to walk the path of obedience. We don't earn God's love by obedience. But the path of obedience is the only path on which His love shines undimmed. Any path of disobedience has a heavy cloud over it, so just a little dim light comes through. And if we really want to be satisfied, loved and feel loved and secure, we have to walk the path of obedience. Hebrews 11:6 says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We can't be half-hearted at this Christian thing. We can't be one day a week at it or one day a month. But as we, to the best of our knowledge, seek Him and start to seek Him and let Him be first, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You know, as I find that I grow in the Lord and get to know Him better, and as I said, I'm only beginning, I do get my feet wet once in a while now, maybe even a little swim once in a while. But I got so far to go in that vast ocean of knowing God, the wonders of His person. But as I do, I find a delightful blend of not only feeling loved and not only feeling secure, but also feeling liberated. That's amazing. That's sort of a trick to feel both secure and liberated. They don't usually go hand in hand. Came across a poem that says, this man had been out at the marsh somewhere in the south, and he had been watching a little marsh hen build its nest and fly around. He wrote this poem that says, as the marsh hen secretly builds on the watery sod. Behold, I will build me a nest on the greatness of God. I will fly in the greatness of God as the Martian flies in the freedom that fills all the space twixt the earth and the skies. And then the last verse says, something like this, it says, that as the marsh grass sends its roots down deep into the sod, many roots, so I will heartily sink my roots into the greatness of God. I will heartily lay me hold on the greatness of God. Freedom as well as security. Satisfied, love, secure in Him. Our soul is satisfied as with the richest of foods, Psalm 63 says. This God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that He can meet and overflow the deepest needs, the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is.